Our text for our message this evening comes from Psalm 138, which is our Psalm of the month. So as you know, our practice, since we've been doing this for about a year now, is we've been selecting a psalm each month to focus on, particularly a psalm to learn to sing. So one of the selections from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, which we have now. And then as part of practicing that psalm and singing it once every week in the morning or the evening, and I'd encourage and hope you'd be doing that on your own and at family worship if you are doing that. But also during one of the services during the week to preach on that psalm. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 138. We'll return to Nehemiah when I'm back in the pulpit in the evening, which will be 2 weeks from now because Reverend John Shaw will be here next week. And the following week we have our monthly trip to Colossians with Elder Tim Curzon. So we'll return to Nehemiah then. But tonight we're looking at Psalm 138, which is found on page 521 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Psalm 138. Of David. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would not forsake the work of your hands and that you would help us to learn to give you wholehearted thanks as we meditate on the thanksgiving that's trumpeted here in this psalm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at the heading of this psalm, you'll notice that it doesn't say much except just one little note, of David. Now, in the Psalter, of David can mean several things. It can mean by David. This psalm is written by David, which might be the case, or at least had its origins in a psalm of David. Or it can simply mean that this psalm is about David, or you are to read or sing this psalm with David in mind. Which is really kind of an interesting thing to think, particularly where this psalm falls in the Psalter. A lot of the psalms at the end of the Psalter focus on David. David is kind of has a lot of psalms early in the Psalter, but then as you move through, the psalms of David are not as frequent until you come back to near the end of the Psalter, and you have then a bunch of psalms that are of David. And that's significant. Because when is the Psalter compiled? Many of the Psalms were written long before and had been used in Israel's worship long before. But when was the Psalter as a book compiled all together and placed in order? It was during the time when Israel was in exile. When they had been kicked out of the land, in exile or recently back in the land. And at a time when there was no son of David seated on the throne. There was no Davidic king seated on the throne. And so they sing a song of David, by David, or about David, when there is no David. The people of Israel don't have the king that has been promised to them, but yet, as they sing their psalms, as they sing their praises to God, they do it thinking of, longing for, David. The David that God would send in Jesus Christ. And so this psalm is a wholehearted psalm of thanks. It's a joyous psalm of thanks to God as the people of Israel both give thanks for David and long for David. So the psalm begins in verse 1. with a thanksgiving to God. And we'll see that one of the main themes of this psalm is thanksgiving, but particularly thanksgiving for God's word, for the word of God and the promises of God. It starts out with this statement of thanks. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. The psalmist is giving wholehearted thanks, not just thanks to God for here or there, for one little thing or one aspect of God's goodness. He has a wholehearted thanks of God, which flows from the great commandment. You know, what's the great commandment that we hear that Jesus says is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. And so if you love the Lord of your God, Lord your God, with your whole heart, you will give thanks to God with your whole heart. And so the psalmist here has a wholehearted thanks to God that flows from his relationship with God. And this thanks he gives to God is not just giving to God, but he's giving it in the presence of, among, the second part of that verse, the gods. Before the gods, I sing your praise. And that word gods is the word Elohim, which can refer to God himself, or it can refer to several other things. And different translations translate it different ways, trying to get at what they think the term Elohim, gods, means here. It can refer to false idols. It can refer to the false gods. So Israel, if they're singing this in exile, right, could be saying, hey, we're in the midst of all these foreign gods. All these people are worshiping idols, but we are going to give thanks to the God amidst all the gods. We're going to acknowledge him. Or it could refer to heavenly beings. Sometimes angels will be referred to as Elohim, which is, I think, how the Greek Septuagint translates it. We'll give thanks to you in the presence of the angels. We're joining with the heavenly worship in praising and thanking God. Or gods could sometimes be referred to earthly rulers. Great powerful rulers are sometimes referred to as Elohim because of their mightiness, because how their authority derives or is supposed to derive from God. And so they are sometimes honored with that title of being the great, the Elohim. So it's unsure here which is the psalmist is talking about here when he says, before the gods I sing your praise. Either of them, I think, is very profound if you meditate on either of those or any of those themes. But I lean towards here slightly thinking about singing the praise in the presence of earthly rulers. Because later in the psalm, there will be a very important theme of the earthly rulers hearing the word of God. So I lean towards the idea that this is amidst the earthly rulers that he is proclaiming the praises of God. Which again, as Israel is singing this in exile, we've seen in Ezra and Nehemiah that some of these exiles were actually in the very throne room of the kings. You know, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Ezra seemed to have the ear of the king. Think of Daniel. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These people who were in the very presence of the great kings who did not acknowledge God as king, but yet they sang his praises, the praises of the one true God in the presence of the gods of this earth. I think this is an important reminder to us sometimes. I think when we are in the presence of the great, we kind of want to tone down the praise of God a little bit because we know it might not be palatable to their ears. But that's not what the psalmist does here. When he's in the presence of the great, he sings greater. We should give thanks to God before all, not just those who are, you know, like us, but even among in the presence of the great, if God brings us into their presence. Before the gods, he sings with wholehearted praise to God. And if he is in exile, or as Israel is in exile as they are singing this, he prays, verse 2, toward the temple. His mind of the people of Israel is toward the temple, where he might still be in exile where he's singing it, or he might be there in Jerusalem in the very temple itself. But he's thinking of the place where God has placed his name, his holy temple. And there, he gives thanks, the end of verse 2, to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. He gives thanks to God's name for his steadfast love and faithfulness. The name of God represents all of God's being and who he is. So he gives thanks personally to God for how he has shown faithfulness, even in whatever trials he's facing. He gives thanks to God for that because he recognizes God's steadfast love in all he has faced. But notice this interesting line that follows that. He gives thanks to God's name, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, if you'll notice again, there's that little, if you're looking in your pew Bibles, there's a little two by that line, indicating that there is maybe a different way of translating this. Those are often very helpful notes. And you'll notice down, if you look down, that another way of translating this is, or you have exalted your word above all your name. That's actually what the Hebrew says. That's the literal translation of it. You have exalted your word above your name. And most people say, like, that doesn't really make sense. So they think about maybe there was an error in transcription, so they translate it differently to get what we have in the ESV. But the literal in the Hebrew is, you have exalted your word above all your name. And I'm inclined to lean towards that understanding, that translation of the text. Because what it's, in some sense, would be saying is, your name is great, God, but your word that you have given, your promises you have given, the word in your scripture, reveals yourself, who your glory, even to a greater extent than your name does. Which is saying something, particularly if you were an ancient Israelite, you know how much they, you know, valued and reverenced the name of God. You know, they would not even sometimes speak it. They would, you know, substitute different words for it because of how holy they regarded the name. But here it's saying that your word, what you speak, is even more a revelation of who you are than your very name itself. Your word, what you've promised, reveals your glory in such an even greater extent. Which those of us reading this from the New Testament perspective, and who the Word is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, how that displays the glory of God even in a greater way than the psalmist could foresee here. He's displayed his greatness and his glory in glorifying the Son, lifting him up on the cross, as we meditated on this morning. I think we even have a little picture of that in this psalm. You've exalted your word above all your name. The word of God sits as his highest revelation of himself. One of the things that is a sign that somebody is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ to a deeper way, and I think I was talking about this a few weeks ago, is their love for the Word of God. Their love for Jesus, the Word, but also the written Word of God as he communicates and reveals himself to us. It's a sign that God is working in us and working in you when he kindles a love for the Word of God. And the psalmist here has it. He has a love for God's Word. He has exalted his Word. Moving on to verse 3, he notes how that God has heard his prayers to him. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. God strengthened his soul. This could mean he actually answered his prayer as far as whatever the specific needs he has been facing, the challenges he's facing. God, you know, strengthened his soul by answering those prayers and relieving him of those burdens, whatever they might be. But I think the primary point here is that as he prays and goes to God's word, his spirit is strengthened. He's strengthened his trust in the Lord, even though he's going through difficulty. The Lord has strengthened his soul through his word and through his singing songs of praise to God. As he sings praise to God, as he reads God's word, his soul is strengthened. And I think that you have probably found that true in your own life. That sometimes when you're going through a very difficult time, you pray and you sing, and maybe the answers to your prayers have not fully materialized yet as you have prayed them. But God has in some sense already answered your prayers, because as you pray, as you sing praises to God and recognize his greatness, as you read in his word, you're spiritually refreshed and strengthened by that very word that you have read as you're praying and seeking his face. So the psalmist has been strengthened in his very soul by his praise and by God's word. On the very day that he called. But the psalmist isn't the only one who's listening to God's word. Because as the psalmist thinks about how he has heard God's word, one of the things he's heard in God's word that he knows is going to happen is one of those things that's really encouraging to him. And that's in verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. What a startling statement. The psalmist is encouraged and built up that all the kings will give thanks. Why? For the same reason David is giving thanks. Or the same reason the people in exile are giving thanks. Because they have heard and believed in the word of God. Here, the people of Israel are singing this in exile, where they're under the dominion of kings who don't believe in the Lord, who don't believe in the kingdom of God, who don't believe in God's word. But even as they're there testifying among the gods the praises of God, they know that it's partially through their testifying to this that God will call even those very kings, those very nations, to come and know and testify to the goodness of God, because they too will hear and celebrate the word of God. Verse 5, that they will join in David's song, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of God. They will give thanks to the Lord with David, and they will sing and join in David's song. This is a theme that shows up various points in the scriptures, but most notably in the Old Testament in Isaiah 60. And I invite you to turn with me there real quick. The great prophet Isaiah, the final conclusion of that section. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Here's this great prophecy that is, God blesses Israel in the future, that kings will come to them, because they see the glory of the Lord present in them, in the people of God. We talked a little bit about that this morning, where we saw the inkling of the Greeks coming to Jesus saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. And we see the great conclusion of that, the great kind of worldwide fulfillment of that in the final chapter of the Bible itself, in Revelation 21. And I'd like you to turn with me over there real quick. Revelation 20, what's next to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. Verse 24 of Revelation 21. Actually, I'll start in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So here we have this great picture of the gospel spreading to all nations, and the kings leading their nations, in a sense, into the very heavenly kingdom. God working in all the peoples, drawing them to himself. And as the psalmist hears and reads, and as the people sing about these promises, they give thanks to God and look forward to when the kings themselves will give praise to God. And just as a kind of a side note, I think this should shape how we pray a little bit. For I think as we did when we were looking at the pastoral epistles and things like that, there's an appropriateness for us to pray and give thanks to God for rulers who are tolerant of the Christian faith, those who allow us as God's people to worship him without any interference, you know, for freedom of religion, if you want to call it that. And I think that's something good that we should give thanks to God for. But I don't think that's the full vision of Scripture that we should be praying for. Because beyond praying for tolerance, We can give thanks and pray for kings and rulers and nations that will be supportive of God's people, like we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, where we have pagan kings who don't believe, but through God's stirring their hearts are actually supportive of those very the people of God as they go about their work. Even though they might do it for their own political ends, God uses it to do that. But beyond that, we should pray for this vision here, for converted rulers, for rulers who know and give thanks, wholehearted thanks to the Lord, who sing praises to God and seek to lead their people to worship God. I think that's something we should pray for, because that's what Scripture says, one of the things that God has done and will do at various points and various times in the nations, the kings leading their people by example and by support into the very throne room of God, because God has worked in their hearts. And I think that's something that we don't always pray for enough. We do pray for it, but I think we should pray more for, not just for tolerance, not even just for supportiveness, but for converted kings and rulers and who will join in David's song of worship. Back to Psalm 138. David says that the way these kings, in some sense, come to know the Lord is because they have humbled themselves. Kings tend to be exalted, right? They are the most powerful of earthly figures. But it is when they've humbled themselves before God that God comes near to them. Verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Lord is high and exalted. He is the greatest. But the Lord regards those who have humbled themselves, those who are lowly. But those who exalt themselves, he knows from afar. In other words, the bigger you puff yourself up, the farther God is away. The higher you build the Tower of Babel, the farther God is in some sense away. But the lower you are and you recognize your distance from God and recognize how you need his mercy, the closer God is to you. We see that famously, Jesus will, in the Pharisee of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where it's the one, you know, the Pharisee comes in puffing himself up before God, and God says his prayers aren't heard. But the tax collector recognizes his utter need and throws himself on the mercy of God, and there God is close to him. He goes away heard, because the Lord shows mercy. The Lord comes close to those who humble themselves before him. So the psalmist, as he is walking the path of life, humbles himself before God and knows that even though his path might lead through many difficult paths, difficult ways, that God will be with him. Verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of your enemies, my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, you free me from all trouble. I don't know if God has been taking us on some of these themes these past few weeks, but he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will preserve me. In other words, he doesn't say that you will keep me from trouble. He says that as you take me through trouble, as I go through the midst of trouble, you will preserve me. You will be with me in that because you have promised it. That's part of the path you've called me to be. If you call me to walk this path, you will be with me. You will strengthen my soul, as he says in the beginning, if you humble yourself before me. And lastly, in verse 8, we see kind of two important things here that give the psalmist cause for praise. And then he ends with a prayer. Verse 8, he says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love endures forever. This final statement of praise and confidence is that he knows that God has a purpose for him. Whether as King David, if it is David who is writing this psalm, he knows that the Lord has a purpose for him. He has told him he has a purpose for him, and that it's through him that the Messiah would come. There would never stop to be a descendant of David on the throne. He knows he will fulfill his purpose through him, King David. Or if it's the people of Israel singing this, they know that God also has a purpose for them, that he will fulfill his purpose for them, even though they might be in exile. Famously, a verse which often gets abused, but is very powerful and true, is Jeremiah 29:11, where God is speaking to the people in exile through the prophet Jeremiah. And he tells them, he tells these people who are in exile in Babylon, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so you can imagine the people of Israel singing this psalm in exile or back in the land, still being dominated by the future, and say, "What's our future? But I know the Lord has a purpose for me, because he has called me, whether as a people or as an individual, to be his, and he will fulfill that purpose. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, because his steadfast love endures forever," because he has those promises in the Word of God. We see the same theme applied, in some sense, on an individual level in Philippians 1:6. Those of you who are doing the one-to-one ministry know that a couple weeks ago we read Philippians chapter 1, where Paul expresses his confidence for the Philippians that God will fulfill his purposes for them. Philippians 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." And you could multiply the verses that talk about that theme. That what's his confidence? That God will complete his purpose in you. He will not leave you half finished. He will not abandon construction halfway through. We've all seen buildings which have been begun to be built, and then the builders ran out of funds, and they just stopped and left them there half constructed. God is not like that. He will not stop. He will not leave you half finished. He will bring it to completion. Sometimes it's a slow construction project. Sometimes we do a good job undoing what God is doing, but he will not stop. He will bring to completion that which is he has begun in you, in his church, and in you as an individual person. And that gives the psalmist a reason for wholehearted praise to God, because God will not stop. He will complete it if we place our trust in him. And that leads him to a final prayer. It's interesting, he meditates on all these things that God has promised, on the power and awesomeness of his word, but he ends with a petition. "Do not forsake the work of your hands." I've often said that one way I think we can really strengthen our prayers is to make an argument. Don't just say what you're asking for. Give the reason why God should hear your prayer, and make that reason from God's word, or from the very character of God. Here, the psalmist, in this very short prayer, makes a very powerful argument. "Do not forsake the work of your hands. I am the work of your hands, Lord. So do not forsake what you have built, what you are building. Do not leave me half finished. You will not leave me half finished." So he prays, "Lord, don't leave me half finished. Don't forsake me. Don't forsake the work of your hands. Because it's the work of your hands." We see this in the New Testament as well, that goes with our own sanctification, is that we're told that God, as he is working in us, it's his work. As we see new life spring up in us, as we see new habits, or we see the ability to even put old habits aside, that is God working in us, doing his purposes. It is his work. Famously, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. The good works he is working in us is his work. So don't forsake your work, Lord, because we are your workmanship. Or Philippians 2:13. of the passage we've been looking at, 1:1. Therefore, my beloved, starting in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are his workmanship, even as we work out the daily grind of the Christian life. It is his work. We rely on his grace. So the psalmist prays that God would do that, that he would not forsake the work of his hands. He would complete what he's begun, expressing both the prayer and the assurance that we have in those great verses of Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30, which I don't think we can hear too much. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we have in this psalm a great testament of praise, of wholehearted thanks to God for what he's doing, a longing for God to bring to completion that which he is doing, in calling even all the kings of the earth to come and give praise for God's word because they have heard it, but also recognizing that God walks with him through the midst of trouble, preserves his life, and a prayer that God will fulfill his purpose for him, that he would not forsake the work of his hands, because it is his work that he is doing in you for his good pleasure. So may we both have the confidence in God's word and the prayer that God would do what his word has said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in us, that we would have confidence in your steadfast love, that you would call us through this word to be close to you, that you fulfill your purposes for us as you have said, and that you would not forsake us, half finished the work of your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's turn in our hymnals to Psalm 138b, which is a paraphrase of this psalm we just read. With grateful hearts, my thanks I bring. Psalm 138, selection B. And we'll stand as we sing.